It's always a joy to be with you and to worship God together. We especially want our visitors to know that we're thankful for your presence. We're encouraged by you. And we hope that being here with us and worshiping God this morning has been worthwhile to your time and that it will continue to be a blessing to you. Last Sunday, I said something that probably was not going to end up being true anyway, that we were going to have a break after I finished this section of our study on church discipline. And I've learned my lesson. I won't make such promises. We didn't finish that lesson, and so the break will come after we finish this section, which hopefully is this morning. So if you are looking forward to a different lesson, I apologize, but I think that we'll be blessed by the Word of God this morning as we look to this subject again and we continue this study of church discipline. If we had a break today, it probably would be kind of an awkward stop. But when we finish this section, we will have a break when we finish. We've looked at church discipline for a few weeks, and we're going to consider it a few more, Lord willing. But in Proverbs 3 and verse 11, wisdom tells us, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, and just as a father does the son in whom he delights." And so we know in that father-son relationship, there is correction, there is discipline, and God is our father. So he's going to discipline us. And the way that he does that in the context and frame of our study is through faithful members of the church, through faithful churches as a collective whole. Church discipline. God disciplines his church, but also it's church discipline because the church is administering God's discipline in very specific ways, as we've looked at so far and will continue to consider. And we've asked a couple of questions. First of all, what is discipline? And we've tried to answer that with some thoroughness. We asked the question of why is discipline so important, which our first question really answered. And then we looked at some other things as well. We asked what our options are. We can either disobey or we can kind of be lazy about our approach and not very thoughtful and not very meditative about how we would practice church discipline and end up perverting it. There's plenty of churches that do that. And there's probably even more that just don't obey it at all. Or we can faithfully apply what God is telling us to apply in this place. The soundness of this congregation, the strength of this congregation, the success of this congregation depends on many things, but certainly one of the most fundamental and key things it depends upon is the faithful practice of church discipline. And I think in our previous lessons, we've been able to see just why. It's very logical. It's very simple. It's very easy to understand why, if we are given instruction in law, that we would have to have discipline to enforce that instruction and that law. And that if a soul depends upon it, when they depart from it, love would dictate us bringing them out of that sin with this kind of discipline. And so we looked at, started on Sunday at least, objectives in corrective church discipline. What are we trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish? And we spent our entire time last Sunday on the fact that church discipline, and as we've talked about before, our main focus is on that corrective side of things, especially withdrawing from the unfaithful, because that's where a lot of the questions come. Why do we do that? What's our objective in doing that? And it's to save the individual. And we broke down some of the phraseology of 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 3. And I hope that if you had some questions or some confusion about what those things meant and why we would not keep company with an unfaithful brother, not even to eat with such a person, why would we want to treat them in such a way to bring shame on them? I hope that we answered some of those questions. And I'm sure you have some more questions, and we're going to give some attention to other things as we proceed in our study. And so if you are wondering about whether I'm going to speak about a thing that you have a question on, just be patient with me, and we may get to that and maybe even bring that to my attention so we can make sure we get to that. But we do this to save the individual. That is really the primary objective in corrective church discipline, but it's not the only one. We want to save this individual, and they're to the point where the only thing that they can receive that would perhaps lead to their repentance and the salvation of their souls and the judgment day is to withdraw from them because they're hard-hearted, they're obstinate, they're not listening to truth, they're not listening to reason, and so the relationships that they treasure are then cut off with the express purpose of causing them pain and causing them to miss those relationships so that perhaps they will abandon the sin that has severed that relationship and come back. And it's hard, it's difficult, it's not fun, it's unpleasant, but so is spanking your children, so is disciplining your children. It's not fun, it's hard, it's difficult, but we know it's necessary. And this is what God is trying to tell us. This is necessary. But it's not just to save the individual. And if we only think it's to save the individual, then we're going to work ourselves into this mindset that if there is a certain individual that it seems obvious they have no intention whatsoever of ever coming back, there does not seem to be a spiritual interest in any part of their being, then we're going to think that we don't have to carry on this principle of church discipline. We may rationalize negligence. We may rationalize disobedience if we're not thinking about the whole picture and all the objectives. And so we're doing this by God's will to save the individual, certainly, absolutely. And we should trust in God that that is the chance they have if they've gotten to that point. And we should trust in His will and in His power. But brethren, we're also doing this by God's wisdom to save the church. And that concept, before we look into the details of it, you may wonder how that makes sense. We're doing this to save the church, but I think the scripture makes it very clear, and it should be easy for us to see with just a sampling of scripture. Remember in Ephesians 5, when Paul is talking to the Ephesians about relationships, and certainly the entire epistle of Ephesians is about the church and its relationship to Christ. He speaks about the marriage relationship and shows that there is a striking parallel between the marriage relationship and that of the relationship between Christ and the church. And one of the points he makes in verse 25 is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. But notice the reason he gives for Christ laying down his life for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We may hesitate reading such words as that. I know we know the scripture intellectually. We understand that's God's will and it is so. But when we really think about that language and how strong it is, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish, we might hesitate to think about ourselves in that way. But that's God's will for us. He wants His church to be pure. In the first lesson, we read from 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5, where it describes how God is light, and the negative would require us to see that in Him is no darkness at all. And that's what fellowship hangs on. Are we walking in the light as He is in the light? And in Him is no darkness at all. And so He's not saying that there's ever going to be a perfect local church. But He's telling us that God's will is for us to be without sin, without blemish, to be separated from all that is wicked and contrary to God's will, that we would be righteous, that we would be pure, and that we would be holy. And if that's the standard of the church, if that's the standard of the 84th Street Church of Christ, discipline is a must. We must practice church discipline. A church's standing with Christ can be jeopardized by sin being ignored, by error being ignored and not dealt with. Notice in Revelation 2, the church in Pergamos is addressed by Christ. The angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And before we get to the next part, because I know you're familiar with the churches in Asia that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, it always, I think, impresses us, it certainly does me, that he says, "You're doing this well, you're doing this right. It's great, and I'm showing my appreciation for it. I'm praising those good works. You need to continue steadfastly in that." But he doesn't pull punches. He doesn't say that because of that, any other thing is negligible because you're doing so good over here. He warns them that even if they continue in what they're doing that is good, if you don't fix what is wrong, fellowship with me will be cut off. The candlestick will be taken away. And so he says, "You're doing really well, but notice in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You're doing great, but you have not dealt with the error in your midst. You have not dealt with the sin in your midst. So what if they don't practice church discipline? What if they don't rebuke the false teacher? What if they don't stop the mouths of those who are overtaking whole households in the language of Titus chapter 1? What if they don't rebuke the sinner? What if they don't cause them to see the shame in what they're doing? And if that person is not repenting of that, what if they don't withdraw from the one who is offending in that way? Then they're not repenting, verse 16. And the consequence is a severed fellowship with God. Someone may think, how could that be, that a whole church's relationship, whether they are sound or not, hangs on one person's faithfulness? I'm not saying that if one person here today goes off and commits sin, that immediately the whole congregation is corrupt and they're not in fellowship with God. But if the whole congregation and the leadership of a congregation does not see that sin and discipline the way the Lord calls us to discipline, address the sin, seek to correct the sin, seek to eradicate the sin, that negligence itself is sin and will sever our fellowship with God. We can't just have this idea, like the Corinthians had, that one person's sin is not going to affect the entire congregation. And that's not even a loving way of thinking in the first place. If we love each other, your sin has already affected me when I come to the knowledge of it, because you're a member with me of this body. And when you suffer, I suffer. When you rejoice, I rejoice. What about the spiritual realities of such sufferings and rejoicings? One member's sin certainly affects the entire congregation. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 1, the language that he uses. It's not that the entire congregation at Corinth was involved in sexual immorality, certainly not sexual immorality of this sort. He's not saying that, but notice he says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." He says, it's reported, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you. He's not saying you're all guilty of that sin, but he's saying the sinner is still in his sin and he is among you. It brings a personal tone to the situation. And so an individual has lied, has slandered, or an individual has gone off and brought reproach upon the church through sexual immorality, through drunkenness, through some worldliness of some sort, and they are among us, it's not that we're guilty of that sin, but if they're among us, certainly it involves us. This man did not stand independent of the church. we oftentimes go to passages like Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. We have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And we talk about it, rightly so, in a positive context. You matter to me. You may not be the preacher, you may not be an elder, you may not be a deacon, you may not be a song leader, you may not be a man that is able to lead in the worship assembly, but you're a member of this church and you matter and you bring value to this body and we need you. You're a member of me. I depend upon you. Like the body with all its members is dependent upon each other. But why don't we think about that in regard to the negative? When a person sins and they're continuing in their sins, why can't we see that if they're among us, they're a recognized member and they're not being addressed, that they affect us in a very negative way? The Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews 12 and in verse 15. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. He's saying sin left unchecked will defile many. And you say, I don't see how a sexual immorality of this sort, left unchecked, would affect the whole. Are you saying that they would all start being tempted to engage in such sexual immorality that's not even to be named among the Gentiles? Do you think that if we allow a drunkard in our congregation to continue in his drunkenness and not repent, and we just let him do his thing, that all of us are going to become drunkards because we're not addressing his sin? I know that drunkenness is wrong, and that's not something that I struggle with. I'm not going to be drunken just because maybe there's one here. So what are you saying, that it affects the entire whole? It certainly does. Notice in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians in verse 6, he says this, your glorying is not good. Do you know or do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Is he saying that because he stayed among you and you've not disciplined him, now you've not just got one sexually immoral man in Corinth, but you've got a handful of sexually immoral men? He's not saying that. In what way has it affected the whole? He was a recognized part of the whole. And others might not necessarily be emboldened to partake in that particular sin, but what do you think their mindset will be if a man has sinned and it's just shrugged off and it's not addressed? Yeah, he's in sin. He's not repented. It's known by everyone that he's in sin. We just haven't even addressed it. We haven't even addressed the congregation about this. We've not talked about it. We've certainly not gone to them. We've not made that effort. And if we have made that effort, we've not cut him off from being among us. When it got to that point, he's not going to repent. We haven't done anything about it. It emboldens the rest of the members to the sin of their choice. And you may be skeptical of that, but that's exactly what he's saying. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And at the very least, what happens is violence is done to the truth and our view of it when an offender is not corrected, when an offender is not rebuked, when an offender is not disciplined. We need to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. If each member is of great value to the body, then each diseased member will be of great harm to the body. And again, this is a spectrum. And so you start with addressing them and hopefully you gain your brother. And if you don't, you take it that step further and you do all of this with long suffering and with love. But if push comes to shove, are you going to do what the Lord has called you to do? If we don't, then the church will be corrupted. Church discipline purifies the church from leaven. That's what he goes on to say. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what's the little leaven? You've got that sinner in your midst. He's not repenting of your sin. It's causing problems in Corinth. So purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we may be thinking that we're still good, we're still progressing well, we're still growing. But if we've neglected church discipline and we have not addressed a sinner in his sin that has not been repented of, then the feast we're keeping is null and void. Can you imagine that when the Passover was instituted, or as it was continued to be practiced throughout the history of Israel, that you have a house that went through all of the steps to purge out the leaven, to sacrifice the Passover lamb, to prepare it the way the Old Testament called us to prepare it. They were ready to partake of the feast, and someone had slipped in leaven among them. Maybe they even knew about it. And even though throughout that entire feast, they were so certain that this was beneficial, that God was looking on us with great approval, and that we were in fellowship with him, to see that that was all for naught, because we had leaven in our midst. That's what he's saying. Christ has already been sacrificed for us. The church is supposed to be without impurity, without leaven. And so when leaven creeps in, you've got to purge it, or the church is not going to be pure. Church discipline is the way to purge that sin and that leaven. Let us not fool ourselves into thinking that one sinner among us will not completely change the way we stand before God. But there's other things to this as well, to save the church. You know, church discipline will save the vulnerable from the influence of sin and error. We may think, because of where we are in our spiritual state, that so-and-so's forsaking of the assembly, or so-and-so's persistent lying, or so-and-so's drunkenness, or you name it, you go all the way up the list of sins that are more severe than others in our eyes, and you may think that that's not going to affect me because I know it's wrong, I'm devoted to the Lord. But what about the vulnerable, brethren? What about the vulnerable? Someone may hear some error spoken in a Bible class or in a discussion, and we may think, well, everyone knows better than that. You may, but what about the vulnerable? Who's going to protect them? How do they know that that will kill their soul? How are they going to be preserved? Notice in Titus chapter 1, when the elders are given in their qualifications, and we see in a great degree in Titus chapter 1 why elders are so important. He says in verse 9, among several of the qualifications, that he must be able to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so that he can be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. But notice the reason for this. Verse 10. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. What about those households they're subverting? What about the babes in Christ? Or what about the weaker Christians who, while it may be partly their fault that they're not to the maturity to discern good and evil as they should be, but they're still weak? What's going to protect them from error, or perhaps an influence of unchecked sin? You know, those who resist what the Bible says on church discipline, and often the resistance comes with this thought of superiority, like, you may practice that, but I love my brother. And so often it comes from a suggested love for the one that we're trying to discipline. I'm not going to be involved in that. I love them. You may do that, but I love them. What about the people who are going to be affected by their sin? What about the ones that could be brought down by their influence? Have we thought about that? Have we thought about that? We had a lesson not too long ago about why God destroyed the Canaanites. And it's kind of the same parallels there, isn't it? If God loves, why would he destroy these wicked people? But have you thought about the influence they've had on their children and how more wicked people are coming from that? Have you thought about the influence they'd have on the Israelites if they let them stay in that land? Have you thought about the corruption that would come from that? Are we thinking about the vulnerable, the innocent? Are we really trying to protect a one who is so hardened that they don't want to change and repent of their sin, to the neglect of those who are very sensitive in their spiritual youth? Are we thinking about the big picture here? Remember in Matthew, the 18th chapter, a section of scripture that talks about church discipline, and we talked about before. He had said before he got to that point of specific pattern, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." And you remember places like 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, which talks about liberties, emboldening others to do things which their conscience would not allow them to do on a normal basis. And you cause that weak brother to stumble and you sin against Christ. What about the vulnerable? What about the offense that that offender may cause if they're not dealt with? He says, "Woe to those through whom offenses come." And so maybe we need to think about it this way too. What about those vulnerable who are made to stumble because of our negligence in practicing church discipline? We're going to answer for this. This is about saving the church. This is about more than just one person. We want that person saved too. And brethren, this is the way to do it. But it's more than just about them. It's about all of us. And God's trying to preserve us. He's trying to keep us pure. He's trying to protect us. And a leadership, an eldership, a congregation who doesn't want to see that is not possibly going to lead a congregation in truth and faithfulness and purity. We've got to see the big picture. You know, a major problem in Corinth that we addressed not long ago was that they failed to mourn when this person was among them, when they became aware of their sin. He said, "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." You know, some people are more emotional than other people. I understand that. But regardless of our physical or physiological makeup, which would cause someone to cry sooner than others, we should all be sensitive to the spiritual realities of what sin does to a soul. But because that can't be seen, it's hard sometimes for that to resonate with us. What would lead us to see just how bad sin is? Just how sad it is that a person would continue in their sin? He says, "You should have been mourning." What should they have been mourning about? Their brother is among them, but he's dead. Why aren't you crying about this? Why aren't you mourning about this? Why aren't you trying to save his soul through corrective church discipline? I want to tell you, this gives a visual and an experience of the pain that comes with sin. It gives us a visual of what is already the spiritual reality. It shows us how bad sin is. Like I said, it's negative, it's hard, it's difficult, it's not fun. But that really shows us what sin is all about, doesn't it? In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah describes the children of Israel at that time and the southern nation, especially of Judah. He said that the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That was the spiritual reality. What did they have from God to be able to see that which cannot be seen with the physical eye? He goes on to describe how their country was desolate. Their cities were burned with fire. When the children of Israel sinned against God and God sent them a nation to conquer them, he was disciplining them. He was showing them that you're not right with me. You won't continue to prosper because your prosperity is fully dependent on your faithfulness to me and my power to preserve you in that prosperity. And so your sin severed you from me. But in order for you to wake up and see that, evidently I've got to bring a nation upon you to destroy you. And that's what church discipline is. This person has gotten to a point where they need to be withdrawn from to be shown where they're actually living and who they're actually serving. Satan, we talked about that last week. The church needs that too. Why are we so comfortable with talking to a brother or sister in Christ who we know is in sin, who we know has been addressed about their sin, and they're continuing in their sin, and we're not even going to bring up the sin that's in their life? We're not even going to bring up that the relationship with God has been broken? We're not even going to bring up that if Christ comes again today, that they're not going to go to heaven based on what the scripture says? Why don't we do that? And what would lead us to be more sensitive to those things? where we actually mourn for those who are in sin? Well, if we practice church discipline regularly, when it was needed, then certainly we'd be more sensitive to those spiritual realities. And to that end as well, church discipline establishes fear. When he's talking about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5 who have been in sin and there's been the proper witnesses, he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. It brings fear. Acts 5 in verses 10 and 11, speaking about Ananias and Sapphira who fell down dead, and those who heard it and those who saw it were brought to fear. If all knew with a certainty what discipline they would receive upon committing sin, perhaps fewer would go on with that sin. And we know that's how discipline works in other areas. We know the penalty of going over the speed limit. And so if I get caught going over the speed limit, I'm going to have to pay that ticket. And so if I really don't want to pay that ticket, I drive the speed limit. And so a child knows the penalty. You will get a spanking if you eat that cookie before dinner. And he really wants that cookie. But what will prevent him from eating that cookie is that pain in the spanking. We understand that. We know that. And we know we want our service to God to be out of love and from sincerity. And certainly that's true. But this is a part of it as well. There's got to be some fear. The commandment has to have some teeth, so to speak. We can't expect people to do what God commands if there's no consequence of neglecting to do what God commands. And if there's no consequence to the negligence, then there's no way that we can be a sound and faithful congregation. This is not just about saving the individual. That may be the primary. But even if that individual never repents and they never come back, the church has been purified. The church is better for it. You ever heard of growth by subtraction? I know that's not popular. And we often have this idea of growth is more and more numbers, more and more members. And that's a great thing. But sometimes churches grow by shrinking because there's leaven among them that is inhibiting them in the relationship with God. And so church discipline's objective is to save the church. But lastly, certainly not least, it's to glorify God. Everything we do, we are to do for the glory of God. And when we practice church discipline, it is exactly with that objective in mind. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever we say, whatever we do as individuals, but also as a church, must be done by the authority of Jesus. It's not just uttering his name, but he is King reigning on high. We're seeking the things above where he's seated. That is, we're seeking the decree of the King. What does he want me to do? How does he want me to live? He has given us his law, and everything we say, everything we do must be done according to his law. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan. He's saying, you have the backing of the authority of Christ. You carry out Christ's will in this. So if you don't, then you are not carrying out Christ's will. What Christ wants to do in his church, you're not letting him do. If you're to exalt him, if you're to show everyone who's in charge, and you're to bring glory to the King of your life, certainly the head of this church, then you're going to do what he says here. If you don't, you're just showing that you're not in submission to him. That's what Paul is saying. By the name of Jesus. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from among us. We remember very well in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, the relationship that Paul expresses the church has with Christ. God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he would say in chapter 3 and verse 21 that glory comes to God in the church by Christ Jesus. And those two verses go together. He is the head and we are the body. The head is only glorified when the body is doing what the head tells it to do. So God is only glorified through Christ in the church when the church is submitting to everything that Christ has instructed it to do, which includes very much so church discipline. If Jesus says you must withdraw from and treat as a heathen and a tax collector, he says in Matthew chapter 18, the unrepentant sinner, and we say we just can't go that far, Jesus, then we are a body that is disjointed from the head. And that does not bring glory to the head. That does not bring glory to the king. Jesus gave an example of how we glorify God in his prayer to God in John 17. And in verse 4 is what that's supposed to say. I'm sorry about that. He says there in John 17 and verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. How'd you do that, Jesus? I have finished the work which you have given me to do. We glorify God by doing the work he's given us to do. We read of that in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think you've heard me use this illustration before, but the way it resonates with me, thinking about how would I glorify God? You do what he's told you to do. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. How can, and it uses that kind of speech throughout the rest of that first half of the psalm. How does inanimate creation declare the glory of God? Bring that kind of attention and praise to his awesome and wondrous name and nature. You remember what Genesis tells us. The lights and the sky and the firmament were created for signs and seasons. They also warm us lest we freeze to death. And there's a whole lesson of evidences in that. It's so fine-tuned. And what that does is it brings glory to the designer of it. If the stars were not fine-tuned as they are, if they did not sufficiently work for signs and for seasons, if the sun was just a little bit further away than what it is now, and we all froze to death because of it, or a little bit closer, and we all burned up, does God deserve any glory? Because he messed up in creating the universe. And so God told them to function in this way. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When creation does what it was designed to do, the creator gets the credit. The creator gets the glory. The creator gets the praise. And brethren, the only difference between us and created design is free will. And we can't let our free will be used for rebellion. We can't let our free will get in the way of the glory of the creator of the universe and the savior of the church. When we do what God calls us to do in church discipline, he is glorified. We can see the opposites of that in Israelite history. We looked at Eli with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they led the children of Israel into great sin. And Eli, he rebuked them for it. He said, what I hear is not good. But you remember what God said of him when he had failed? Chapter 3 and verse 13, it says he's going to be destroyed because he did not restrain his sons. Remember what the prophet said God said to him right after he had even rebuked them? He says, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to offer upon my altar to burn incense and wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offering of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? And that may not seem to harmonize with what Eli said to his sons before. It abhorred him. He hated that they were acting in that way. But because of his neglect in disciplining them, restraining them, God said, you're kicking at my sacrifice. The ESV says, scorning, literally meaning to trample down. And so when discipline has failed, then certainly God is not glorified. In fact, the very opposite happens. when we fail in discipline. You remember the failure to punish the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and how Saul made the mistake of sparing the flock to offer to God. And he said, I did a good thing. I'm offering them to God. And Samuel said, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Brethren, so it is with church discipline. We don't glorify God by failing in it. We glorify God by doing what he says to do. When we don't do what Christ tells us to do, we fail in that. We must obey all that he says. You know, some argue, though, that church discipline is ineffective because it's probably not going to bring that person to repentance. You know what? It works. But when I say that church discipline works, when we can see in Scripture that church discipline works, by no means does the Holy Spirit mean to indicate that if you do this, the sinner will always return. It doesn't always end up like the parable of the prodigal son. It just doesn't. That's the best chance they have, but it doesn't always end up that way. But to say that because the sinner probably won't return, first of all, it manifests a lack of faith on that person's part. But it also just misses the point. I would suggest to you that even when church discipline doesn't work, and I use that in quotes because when it doesn't work, some mean he's not going to actually change. But when it doesn't work, it actually works. God's will is obeyed. God is glorified. Every case of church discipline effectively applied brings glory to Christ. That sinner may not repent. I want to tell you that's the best chance they have. And I also want to tell you that if they don't repent, the church may still be purified. The church may be saved through that action. And certainly God is glorified. You remember well in Matthew chapter 18, a passage we refer to often, perhaps taking for granted that we know the context and not fully appreciating it. But we speak about how Jesus is willing to leave the 99 to save the one. There's some implications in that as well in regard to church discipline. Just because they left this physical location doesn't mean they're not our responsibility or part of our number. Otherwise, how does the shepherd go save the sheep? But in that very context is church discipline. And so when we don't do what Jesus tells us to do as a church and administering discipline, you know what we're doing? We are keeping the shepherd from going to save that one sheep. We sing songs about that. We pray about that. We comfort one another with those kinds of words. And then if we fail to administer church discipline, we're contradicting everything we've expressed. All the words that have expressed faith and God willing to save even one soul, leaving the 99. We contradict that if we neglect church discipline. We keep Jesus from doing what he said he would do if we don't submit to him ourselves in this command of church discipline. The only way to glorify Jesus, the only way to glorify God, is to do what they say to do. And we trust that their ways are best. I appreciate Austin Reed reading from Isaiah 55. You know, in a series like this, you don't want to read from the same passage over and over again. But I was thinking about it, and Isaiah 55 speaks about how transcendent God's ways are, how his wisdom is so much greater than our wisdom. And certainly, and rightly so, we talk about that, and we claim that, and we claim to believe that. But we all know, I think, deep down that actions speak louder than words, and so are we living that. And it talks about the blessings that come from trusting that his ways are better, his ways are higher. Brethren, these are his ways. If we really want to be a church that is sound, that belongs to Christ, that glorifies his name, a light in this community, we cannot do it without practicing church discipline. Our souls depend upon it, the church depends upon it, and God's name among the world depends upon it. The way we act and what we do reflects on him. And so let's obey him. in totality. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to do that. We want you to put on Christ in baptism before it's too late. We want you to wear the name of Christ when you leave this place today. He told us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And if we can assist you in that, we urge you to come forward. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.